This morning our theme is the Passover sacrifice. Before we actually turn to Exodus chapter 12, I would like to simply point out that when we speak of the Exodus, we have there's two meanings to the word Exodus. Technically, the Exodus is the night when Israel came up out of Egypt. Remember when they plundered the Egyptians? All the Hebrew wives went to their Egyptian neighbors and said, "Give us gold and silver and all that." And they plundered the Egyptians, and they came out of Egypt that night and went into the wilderness. But that's sort of the narrow meaning of the word Exodus. Exodus means to come out, so they came up out of Egypt. But the broader meaning of the term Exodus includes not only that night when they came out of Egypt, the night of the Passover, but also it includes the Red Sea crossing, which happened later. The Red Sea crossing was the ultimate step in that deliverance, because Pharaoh, of course, after he let them go, he said, "Get out of here, you killed all the firstborn, get out of here, we don't want you anymore." Then his heart was hardened, and he gathered his armies together in the chariots, and they went off and tried to chase down the Israelites and hemmed them in at the Red Sea, and then the Lord sovereignly parted the waters and so on. That whole thing then, beginning with the Passover night, the actual coming out of Egypt, and then continuing to the crossing of the Red Sea, in which God delivered them from Satan, that is, from Pharaoh, through the waters, that whole thing is what we mean when we talk about the Exodus in the bigger sense, in the bigger term. Notice that both events are connected to one another, because the Passover night was the night in which the sacrifice was offered. The Passover lamb was slaughtered, and the blood was sprinkled upon the lintels and the doorposts. That sacrifice, then, is the basis, it's the judicial basis for Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea. Only those who have been washed in the blood of Christ are delivered out of great tribulation. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 11, 7, verse 14. And I said to him, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" The elder here is pointing to this great multitude, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, clothed in white robes. This is the redeemed at the very end, standing before God at the very end of history, at the return of Christ. So where did these come from? How did they achieve this deliverance? Verse 14. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore," verse 15, "they are before the throne of God." So the judicial sacrifice, being washed in the blood of the Lamb, is the judicial basis for the deliverance from great tribulation, from the persecution of Satan and Pharaoh, and in the book of Revelation, the beast, and thus being brought into the eternal dwelling place of God in heaven. That whole thing then is one movement, from the Passover night all the way to the Red Sea crossing. And that whole movement is called the Exodus. Now this morning I want to focus our attention specifically on the Passover sacrifice itself. And so let us then turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. And I'm going to read this chapter, Exodus 12, beginning at verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb.' Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Let me just pause there just for a moment, just in case you just don't know what the word lintel is. The lintel is the cross beam at the top. So you have the doorway here. These are the two doorposts, blood here, and the lintel across the top. Then they shall eat of the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Just note for a moment there, that word Passover in verse 13. If you have a pen or a pencil or something, just check that. There are two other occurrences of that word to pass over that we're going to be looking at in this passage. In verse 13, 23, and 27, a total of three. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which every one must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day, on this same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. There's that word again. And not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over, there's the third occurrence, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed with their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who is in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked for the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall eat it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, as we read through this, I pointed out the word Passover, I will pass over, not the capital P Passover, but the verb I will pass over three times in verse 13, verse 23, and verse 27. In Hebrew, it's the verb pasak. The word Passover with the capital P, the name for the celebration, is related to it. It's Pesach. Pesach is the Passover sacrifice. But the verb here, pasach, means to cover or to hover. And we're going to argue that the traditional understanding of that verb is incorrect. The traditional view that we were all kind of raised with in Sunday school, and it sort of floats around in the church, is that when God saw the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, he was like this, maybe like some sort of angel going throughout the Israelites and the Egyptians' camp. And every time he saw a house, he would come to the house, and if there was blood there, he would pass by it, and he'd go to the next house. And then if there wasn't blood there, he'd go in and he'd kill the firstborn. And so the word pass over then is being understood in the sense of to pass by, to skip that house, to jump from that house to some other house. And that translation is questionable. First of all, notice that there are two distinct verbs and two distinct actions connected with those two verbs. The first verb is pasach, which we already discussed, to pass, to hover or to cover is the translation we're going to use. The second verb, though, is avar, which occurs twice in this passage, in verse 12 and in verse 23. In verse 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." That word is avar, which does mean to pass through. Also in verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over," we're going to translate that, "cover the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Notice that these two verbs, avar and pasach, are both used right here in this verse, verse 23. And notice that they are two distinct actions being accomplished by two distinct actors. The avar action is being accomplished by the destroying angel, the destroyer. The pasach action is being accomplished by God himself. Verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians." Okay, now compare that with the very end of the verse. "The Lord will cover the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." So notice that the destroyer is really the one who's doing the striking of the Egyptians. Now, the destroying angel is God. It's God functioning through the angel. The angel may have been the angel of the Lord. Doesn't really matter. But notice that even though God is the ultimate actor behind that action, there is still a distinction between the destroying angel who goes through and kills all the Egyptians and the Lord himself who covers the door in order to block the entrance so that the destroying angel would not come in. Okay? Now, how do we know that the word pasach should be translated cover? This word pasach only occurs two other times in the Old Testament. Well, it depends on how you, there's different ways of evaluating whether a Hebrew word that has the same spelling is a different word, so we won't get into that. But there are two other occurrences of this word pasach that clearly stand out, that bring out a different nuance than the word Passover. The first one is in Isaiah 31, verse 5. And I've written it up here on the board. The reason I've written it up on the board is because the New King James and the New American Standard completely botched the translation. The NIV is the closest here, believe it or not. So my translation that I put up here on the board is based on the NIV, but I changed one important aspect of it. I've also put it up on the board here to show you the structure of the verse. The verse is a chiasm. It has an A, B, B, A structure. So the first and the fourth clauses are parallel, and the second and the third are parallel to one another. Let's read the verse. "Like birds hovering overhead, A, so the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem, B. He will shield it and deliver it, B prime. Hovering, he will save it, A prime." Now you can see that the two B elements are parallel because of the word shield that's used there in both. The Lord will shield Jerusalem, he will shield it and deliver it. The word shield there is, that's a very good translation. The NIV was the only one that got that right because it's actually the verb form of that word for shield in Hebrew. Now, the two A sections are parallel with one another because they both have the concept of hovering in them. Like birds hovering overhead. Now, the word for hovering there in Hebrew is not the same word that's used down in the A prime section. It's a different verb. But the point is that because the two A sections are parallel with one another, this helps us to understand the meaning of pasach, which occurs in A prime. In A prime, it says, pasaching, he will save it. It's pasach in the participial form. Pasaching, he will save it. Now, what does this word pasach mean in the context? Well, in the context, it must mean to hover. It's the only meaning that fits the whole structure of this verse. So we can translate it then, hovering, he will save it. Now, do you get the image here? It's very it's a wonderful picture that's being painted before your eyes. God himself is going to save Jerusalem. And how is he going to do it? He's going to come like a mighty eagle. He's going to hover over the city. He's going to hover over his people, Jerusalem. And by hovering over them, he's going to shield them and thus deliver them and save them. That's exactly what we have in Exodus 12. Everywhere that word Pasach occurs in those three occurrences, in Exodus 12, verse 13, 23, and 27, cross out the word Passover and substitute instead the word to cover. And when you think of the idea of covering, think of this verse here in Isaiah 35, verse 1, Isaiah 31, verse 5. God hovering over his people, hovering over the houses of the Israelites, and thus covering them and protecting them from the destroying angel. Now there's one other occurrence of this word, Pasach, which helps to bring out the meaning, and that's in 1 Kings 18. Notice the reference here to God in being pictured as a bird or an eagle. That's a common image in Scripture. God, he shelters us under the shadow of his wings and so on. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. Now this is the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel. Remember what happened here. God had sent drought upon the land for 3 years, and so there was a tremendous famine in the land. Why was God sending the famine? What was Israel involved in that meant that God had to send the famine? Anybody know? Barry? Idolatry, right. Who were they worshiping? Who was Israel worshiping at this time? Baal. They were worshiping Baal. Now, who is Baal? What was he the god of in the Canaanite religions? Matt Morgan knows, the seminary student. He's the god of rain, right? He's the storm god. And so when God sends drought upon the land and he says there's not going to be any rain for 3 years, God is showing that he's the one who's in charge of the rain, not Baal. And so he's trying to awake Israel from their idolatry and say, wake up. Why are you worshiping Baal? You should be worshiping me, Yahweh. I am the god of rain, not Baal. And so during this time, of course, Elijah is a prophet and he is gathering the people of God. Of course, there was only a remnant of 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal at this time. And remember that there was this contest, this trial, if you will, that Elijah put in motion. He gathered together all of Israel at Mount Carmel, and he gathered together all the prophets of Baal. And he said to the prophets of Baal that they should prepare an altar, sacrifice a bull, place it upon the altar, and then they should call upon Baal to bring fire down from heaven in order to consume the sacrifice. And of course, the prophets of Baal, they worshipped all day. They started beating themselves and cutting themselves and getting into their pagan idolatry and their trance-like states, very pagan and so on, and nothing happened. Then Elijah prays to the God of heaven, and fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. And this, of course, demonstrates that Yahweh is God, not Baal. Now, the reason why Elijah does this is because he's trying to convince the Israelites to worship the Lord. So notice what he says in verse 21. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Now the word falter there is the word pasach. How long will you pasach between two opinions? And in fact, in Hebrew, it's even stronger than that. It doesn't say between two opinions, it says upon. How long will you pasach upon two opinions? And the image here is the image of a bird that is fluttering over two branches and can't decide which branch to land on. You could translate it this way. How long will you go on hovering like a bird, fluttering over two branches? Land on one bough or the other. Make up your mind. And so this other occurrence then of Pasach in the Old Testament, which is a very rare word, and so it's hard to figure out the meaning of the word. But this other occurrence also uses the image of a bird, just like we saw in Isaiah 31, verse 5. Like birds hovering overhead, so the Lord will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. Pasaching, hovering over it, he will save it. Hovering like a bird, he will protect it and shield it. And also in 1 Kings 18:21, how long like a bird will you flutter between two branches? Make up your mind, decide which one you're going to land on. This then is very significant when we go back to Exodus 12. Because then in Exodus 12, when we see the word Pasach, we are to understand not only that the translation should be cover, but also we're supposed to hear the image there of God as a bird or an eagle covering and hovering over his people in order to protect them. This image is common in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. This passage here in Psalm 91 almost sounds like it's an echo of Exodus 12. The reference here to the pestilence that walks in darkness sounds very similar, doesn't it, to the destroying angel that killed the firstborn of Egypt in the middle of the night. And so Israel then is being sheltered and protected under the wings of God Almighty. He is hovering over the homes of the Israelites in order to give them this shield, this protective canopy, this action of covering and protection that guides and guards them from the destroying angel. Another passage too that's a little bit different is in Isaiah 26. This one doesn't use the image of the bird or the wings, but it does have the concept of protection from judgment. Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, verse 1, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. That passage, that's clearly referring back to the Exodus too, because Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And so later on in the Bible, when the Bible wants to talk about how God slew Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea, the Bible will use this image of Leviathan. Leviathan is this mythological sea monster that the Canaanite religions believed in. The Bible isn't saying that there really was this monster, but the Bible is taking that mythological being and looking at it from the spiritual point of view and saying that at the Exodus, God punished Satan by destroying him in the Red Sea. But here the passage is helpful because it shows that the people of God are being called to enter into their chambers and to shut the doors behind them, to hide themselves, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation, until the wrath of God is past. And that's exactly what God commanded the Israelites. He told them that they must shut themselves in their houses and no one can go outside the house. For only within that house that has the protective blood sprinkled upon the lintel and the two doorposts will there be protection and safety from the wrath of God that is going to come throughout the land of Egypt. Now, in view of the fact that this word pasach has a continual metaphor involved in it, hovering of the bird and the image of God's wings protecting his people, I think that we must recognize here that this is the glory cloud. The glory cloud that followed Israel throughout the wilderness is pictured in the image of an eagle. In Genesis 1, verse 2, of course, the first occurrence of the Spirit, the glory cloud is hovering over the surface of the waters. And that word to hover is another bird image. It's not the same word pasach, but it's another bird image, another verb that occurs in reference to hovering of birds. And it's showing that the glory cloud is being pictured as this hovering agent. Also in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11, this is another occurrence of the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 1:2. In Genesis 1:2, rachaf is the verb there, to hover. The verb rachaf also occurs in Deuteronomy 32:11. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. Now here, it's very clear that the reference to God being like an eagle, stirring up its nest and hovering over its young, this is clearly referring specifically to the glory cloud that accompanied Israel. Remember, the glory cloud was present at the Exodus when they crossed the Red Sea. The glory cloud came in behind the Israelites. Look at Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20. The Israelites are trapped. The Red Sea is before them, and the Egyptian army is behind them. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So all during the night before the crossing of the Red Sea, the glory cloud was protecting the Israelites from the Egyptians and preventing the Egyptians from attacking the Israelites in the middle of the night. This glory cloud then was protecting Israel in the same way that the glory cloud protected each of the Israelite homes and the Passover night. As the glory cloud hovered over each of the entryways of each Israelite home with the blood sprinkled upon the doorframe and protected that home, so also the glory cloud protected Israel here at the Red Sea from the Egyptians. And in the New Testament, there are two other passages where the Spirit is pictured as hovering like a bird. In the birth of Christ, the baptism of Christ, and then actually a third occurrence in the transfiguration of Christ. Luke 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, that is to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Then the baptism of Christ, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Again, the Spirit of God is being pictured in bird-like imagery as a dove. And then finally, the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, and verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So the Spirit of God is pictured as being a cloud, and the cloud is pictured as being a hovering agent that is like a bird hovering over and protecting the people of God. So this brings us then to the final question, and that is, why is the Passover called Pesach? The word Pesach is the noun form of the verb Pasach. Now, there's a lot of interesting things we could get into on that. First of all, the word Pesach doesn't occur in any other connection. It only occurs in this technical phrase, the Passover itself. And so Meredith Klein, for example, has argued that it's actually an Egyptian word, meaning the booth. The word sach in Egyptian means booth, and pez, the definite article. I'm not going to get into that in any detail, but simply to notice that there is a play on words between Pasach and Pesach. Now, why would that be? Well, clearly there's one obvious thing here, and that is that you have, since the primary activity is God's Pasach action of covering and protecting the Israelites from the destroying angel, it would make sense to call the Passover sacrifice the Pesach. But we've got to go deeper than that, not just simply look at the meaning of, or look at the words themselves. We have to ask, why is it called the Pesach sacrifice? The Pesach sacrifice. Now, the Pesach sacrifice is literally the lamb. The lamb that was slain is the Pesach sacrifice, and then the blood of that lamb is sprinkled upon the door frame at the entrance of the houses of the Israelites. But if we step back and we look at this picture of God himself in the picture of the glory cloud hovering over the front of each Israelite home, and noticing as well that he's hovering over the door frame, God is blocking the doorway, the entryway into that Israelite house. He is blocking that doorway, and he's only blocking the doorways that have the Passover blood sprinkled upon them. And therefore, when the destroying angel comes through, remember, the destroying angel is passing through the land, avaring through the land, and striking all the firstborn. As the destroying angel comes through, in a sense, we could say that God himself is the Pesach sacrifice, because God himself is the one who is receiving that blow that should have been given against the Israelites. And the blood, then, upon the doorframe is the blood of God himself. That's the point here, the theological significance of the Passover sacrifice. That's why I called it the Passover sacrifice, not the Passover lamb, because I want us to look beyond the lamb to the Lamb of God, to see God himself as the one who takes the blow for his people. The Passover sacrifice, then, is ultimately God himself who lays down his life for his people that they might be delivered. The Passover, then, is a wonderful proclamation of the gospel in types and shadows. And that night of the Passover, we see that God himself is the one who receives the blow. And that because he receives the blow, then, justice has been met. God's wrath has been satisfied. This is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is not that God forgives our sins. The heart of the gospel is that God forgives our sins on the basis of his own justice being satisfied. The wrath of God is satisfied because the sacrifice of the Passover satisfies his justice and satisfies his requirements against us. And we also see then another image as well, and that is that as God's people are hidden within these chambers that they are in, these chambers become almost like tombs. They have been slaughtered, right? The Israelites have been killed, not in their own person, but they have been slaughtered representatively and vicariously through the sacrifice of the Passover. And therefore, each Israelite home becomes a tomb. But what happens then after the Passover, after the destroying angel passes through and kills off all the firstborn of Egypt? The Israelites come out of the tombs. They come out of their sepulchers into resurrection life. The doorway is opened. The stone is rolled away from the tomb, and they are brought into newness of life that they might enter into the land itself to worship God. And so we see the picture then of the death and resurrection of Christ And that picture of the death and resurrection of Christ is shown to us in such a way that we see ourselves there in the text. It's not just a picture of Christ. There's the Lamb is Christ. No, we see ourselves in the text, for we are hidden in Christ. We are enclosed within the tomb of Christ. We have died with Him in that judgment death, in order that we might also be brought forth into resurrection life with Him. And so we see here Romans 6. We have been united with Christ. We have been inserted into Christ. We have been implanted and grafted into Christ, so that His death becomes our death and His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And this then is a wonderful way of clearly capturing and preaching the gospel. And the Israelites themselves were able to see that imagery. They were able to see the concrete reality of the gospel being played out in their lives. And so therefore, from that point on, every year, God ordained the feast of Pesach, the feast of the Passover sacrifice, in order that they might remember what happened that night. And throughout their generations then, each Israelite was to view himself as having been there that night. Even if you were born hundreds of years later, you were to view yourself as having been there and having died that night and having been raised from the dead. If you look in the text, it's very interesting. In Exodus 12, and let's see, what verse is it? Okay, Exodus 14, I'm sorry. Exodus 14. Is that it? No, it's Exodus 13. Yes, Exodus 13. Okay, I'm sorry. In Exodus 13, when Moses is communicating reiterating to them the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says in verse 8, Exodus 13, 8, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." This statement then is a statement that would be taken upon the lips of each Israelite in every generation. "This is what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." Even if that Israelite, let's say it's David, someone who was born many generations after the Exodus itself, he would be able to say this. He would be able to say to his son, "This is what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." And you see, this is what biblical theology is all about. The biblical theological understanding of Scripture is not that this book tells us about a lot of interesting stories that happened way back then. And it happened way back then, but we can derive certain principles from it that apply to our lives today. No, the biblical theological way of understanding Scripture is that those events that happened back then happened to you. You are a participant in the text. You can look at yourself in the text and say, "I was there that night. This is what the Lord did for me when He brought me up out of Egypt." And so also then, we too have the sacraments, like the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which allows us to incorporate ourselves into redemptive history and to look at ourselves in that event, to identify with that event and say, "I was there when Christ died upon the cross. I was there when Christ rose from the dead. God was doing something for me. I was a participant in that event." Let us not get into this mentality of saying, "Well, that's just the ancient text." You know, we live in this modern world, and so the only way we can take that ancient text and make it applicable to us is if we come up with some general principles or applications or some kind of how-to tips that will take that ancient text and bring it alive for us today. It will translate those ancient ideas into our modern culture and our modern world. No, let us rather see ourselves in that text. Let us participate in the drama of redemptive history, and let us see ourselves in those realities, for they are our realities. This is our history. This is our story. This isn't the story of the Israelites. This is our story. We are the Israel of God. We are those who have come out of great tribulation, Revelation 7, verse 14. We are those who have been washed in the blood of the Passover lamb. We are those whom God has hovered over and protected with his guardian protective hovering action. We are those who have been brought into the promised land. Our reality, this is our drama, this is our life. And we see it here in the text, which presents to us the story of redemptive history and draws us into its power, that it might identify us as who we are, the people of God who have been redeemed out of Egypt. So that's the key thing then to see about the Passover. That is the cross. It's the cross of Christ. And it's the judicial basis upon which then we are delivered from Satan, symbolically from Pharaoh at the Red Sea. If you want to read more on this whole thing about the word Pasach and so on, Meredith Klein wrote an article called The Feast of Coverover. It appeared in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, Volume 37, the December 94 issue. And he gets into this in great depth. So it's a very interesting article. And everything I said this morning was just derived from his research there. So any questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. We thank you for the wonderful gospel of grace which you have shown to us in this text. We thank you that you have buried us with Christ and that you have raised us up with him as well. We thank you that you have protected us in this time of wrath. You have sheltered us from the storm while the indignation goes over our heads. We thank you that we have been united to Christ, our ark of safety, our refuge, our high tower. O God, we thank you that we can dwell under the shadow of the Almighty and know your protection not only from your just wrath and anger against our sin, but also against all of the anger of Satan and his hosts. We thank you that Satan has been judged on the cross. We thank you for this great victory, the victory of the Passover sacrifice that results in a great deliverance for your people, bringing glory to yourself. We pray that you'll bless us now as we prepare ourselves for worship, and that you would encourage us as we draw near to the throne of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray.